This is Parshas VeYigash, and December 20th, and means to approach. We have to learn to approach each other. What's the difference between a Yigash and Dveikut?
Dveikut is more of a clinging to each other, isn't it?
Cleaving. This is not cleaving. Joseph and his brothers aren't cleaving. They never forgive each other, but they come together enough to make the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
So they never say, I'm sorry, or I forgive you. Right?
Not specifically in those words, but he does.
No, they never do, because at the end of the whole story, where they're bearing Yaakov.
No, they get worried again after the father's gone.
They see Yosef looking in the hole where they threw him, and they know he didn't forgive him.
No.
He's meditating on the hole. Morning, Jackie. The number for the conference line is 641-715-3645. It was changed this week. Yeah. Okay, now we're okay. So let's read this Mikesh piece first. That's not the same one. This is a different one. In Parshas Miketz, Yosef is in his last 2 years in prison, marking off each day, which is like a thorn under his skin. So we say, you know, Yosef is also very manipulative.
Mm-hmm.
How do you know that?
Well, I think the beginning of his story, where he's described as something other shallow and tattletale. But he's also...
It's hard with four mothers.
Right, I think, I was going to say...
And all these kids running around.
Right, he's also
competing.
Very, very alone within the family. I mean, Benjamin's pretty much younger than he is, and, you know, that's signals out, favorite child is, never everybody's favorite.
But Dad killed his mom.
Yes, yeah. When you think about that.
And in the Hamula, what happens, that's the Arab extended family where there's more than one wife. Your mother is the one who defends you when the kids start fighting.
Ah,
And 10 years old is a bad time for a little boy to lose his mom.
Yeah.
Why?
Oh, you're just starting adolescence. You're, a tween. Very, is it Bart Simpson age?
I just saw a movie about a mother and a son. Hello, good morning.
Good morning. How are you?
Good, you got the right number.
Yes, well, you left it for me. Thank you.
I gave out the wrong number at first.
Oh, you did. Oh. Well, I hope everybody who needs it gets it.
Yeah, I hope so, too.
Yeah. How are
anyway,
you doing?
Good, how are you?
Good, thank you. Yeah.
Okay, good. So we're celebrating thorns. What's good about thorns? What's good about this business deal?
No, don't put that on the internet.
I'm not putting it, I'm not saying a word about it.
Okay.
So what's good about it, though?
What's good about it is hopefully we're making the right financial move and we'll be in a good place to...
No, what's good about it is it might help you do tshuva.
Might help me do tshuva. Interesting. Okay. Okay.
That's the only story of the Torah.
That's right.
That every story of Bereishit is more ambiguous than we celebrate ambiguity.
Yeah.
You're closest to Hashem when you feel the most ambivalent. Do you believe that?
Oh, I can see where that's true in terms, but it's not a very comfortable feeling.
There by the thorns. That's why we call
think,
it the thorns.
Yeah. I think of teshuva as like there's that. Say, I will keep Hashem before me always. It's like true north. You're aligning yourself. True north.
Follow the drinking Lord,
right.
For the old man is to come and for to carry me to freedom. Follow the drinking Lord. True
right.
north.
True north. Right.
You ever looking? Could you read the stars like that?
Only the dippers. That's it. That's it. Ages ago, I had a...
Well, that's the drinking gourd.
Yeah.
Did you know that?
Yeah, for sure.
That's how they came north. I bet your dad even knew that, huh?
Oh, for sure.
Sorry. I've been listening to biblical pickup lines.
Oh, no.
Hi, I'm Methuselah. Where have you been all my life?
Where have you been for the last 900 years?
Hi, I'm Lazarus. Would you like to see me rise again? Hi, David. Is that a slingshot in your pocket, or are you just happy to see me?
Where did you get all this? Off the internet?
There's a BBC radio show called I'm Sorry I Haven't a Clue. And I have a whole collection of them that I've been listening to. And they just happened to have biblical pickup lines as I was driving up here. So I thought, kismet.
Kismet. Remember that musical?
No,
it was an old musical.
I never saw it.
In the My Fair Lady days, you know.
Mm-hmm.
We had all those records at home and we'd play them all the time. So I memorized all the show tunes, you know. Kismet, take my hand, I'm a stranger in paradise.
Oh,
one lost in the wonderland. I'm a stranger in paradise. Anyway, we're talking about thorns and why thorns are a good, it's associated with the Messiah. We're just reviewing Miketz before we go fully into Vayigash, because we said last week, Miketz takes us to the razor's edge of this thorn that Yosef put in the sacks of his brothers. He put in his cup.
Mm-hmm.
But his cup was also a violation of Torah law, because it was a divination cup. A divination is verboten.
Mm-hmm.
Telling the future. And so he wanted to create a parallel situation with, so this is my week to read Thomas Mann.
Mm-hmm.
And Thomas Mann is a non-Jew who picks up on all the, he connects all the dots, which is just incredible, you know?
By the way, you still have that book, Cold Mountain?
I do, right there. Yeah, Cold Mountain Poems?
Uh-huh.
Absolutely. And so we're going to pick it up where Joseph where they find the cup in Benjamin's pack, because there's a thorn that that Joseph wants to. He's an expert psychodrama therapist. He creates a drama that takes people into a certain psychological space. So we associate this idea of thorns. First of all, Israel is called Shoshana ben Achrachim, a rose among the thorns. And our history is very provocative, right? Because the Eish Kodesh says there's this cosmic drama that begins with the Akedah,
mm-hmm.
and then it's continued every time the Jews get scapegoated or are killed by a Kedush Hashem. It's all part of the Akedah. What do you think about that?
Well, just going back to what you said, that the thorn is sort of a part of the rose, too. Is a part of the rose.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then I'm not sure, could repeat what you said about the Akedah, because I did not understand that.
When Jews die to sanctify God's name,
mm-hmm.
it's all part of the Akedah.
Oh.
In other words, he's sitting in the Warsaw Ghetto, and he's saying, this is part of the Akedah, mm-hmm. because one version of the Akedah is that Abraham kills Yitzchak in the Midrash.
Okay.
And then Yitzchak's resurrected after 3 years, and that Midrash was the model for the crucifixion of Jesus.
Oh.
It was called the Lamb of God.
3 years or 3 days?
Jesus was resurrected after 3 days, but Yitzchak was resurrected in this midrash after 3 years. So days, 3 years, you know, the number three is the main thing. But it was the model. That was the most important thing. And that's a very provocative notion, you know. I'm not sure I like it too well.
About being part of the Akedah over and over and over again?
Yeah.
I'm not a fan of it.
That's your vote. Thumbs down on that. I never noticed it at the Eish Kodesh Hotel. I have a student in Australia very good at asking questions. And,
mm-hmm.
She asked me, and I didn't even know what to say about it. So,
what was her question?
What's this about? I mean, are there really cosmic...
Miriam?
Comments? Good morning, Miriam.
Good morning. Naomi, are you on?
No.
Howard, can you do me a favor? She wanted to know the number... And I'm not, can you text that to her? I'm not sure how to do that.
Well, I'm right in the middle of class now.
Sorry. When did you guys start? I keep calling in, but no one was on.
Well, we started right at about 10:25.
Oh, okay.
Anyway, so we're talking about thorns anyway, and the thorns cause good things to happen because that's the only way we do tshuva is when we have a thorn under our skin.
Mm-hmm.
And,
not always. Sometimes the thorn digs too deep.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we take the thorn personally,
mm-hmm.
and we just feel devastated. There's nothing good that comes out of it. But the Eish Kodesh says we have to sculpt our pain and turn it into tshuva. That's what this is about, right? And that's what Joseph is doing. Joseph mm-hmm. is in prison. So I'll just read this. he thought that the wine steward would remember him and get him out of the dungeon when the steward got his job back. However, the wine steward forgot him. So there's nothing worse than somebody who's manipulative and their manipulations don't work. And it was one of the few times in Joseph's life that his cleverness could not rescue him. Previously, his cleverness and good looks got him the choicest, most favored position in Yaakov's house, in Potiphar's house, and in prison, where he was put in charge of all the others. But cleverness always backfires, right? Is that right?
Cleverness always what?
Backfires. Why? Is that true?
Well, trying to manipulate other people. I have a client who, after he got divorced, stopped paying the medical insurance for the child, stopped paying child support, spent all the money in the 401k that was supposed to go to the wife.
Right.
Trashed the house.
Uh-oh.
And got away with it for about 2 years. But the wife finally got him in contempt of court. I told him he was going to jail, but he didn't believe me. And now he's doing 90 days, right through Christmas and New Year's. And he never believed he was going to jail. He can't understand why he's there.
Right, exactly the point. And that's what Joseph felt in prison, right?
Uh-huh.
He said, I don't know why I'm here. My brother got his daughter-in-law pregnant, and he should be in here.
I had another person.
Yeah. Good morning.
Hello. Good morning.
Hi.
It's Mara Naomi. Hi.
Hi. Great. You called in. Wonderful.
Yeah. I just texted her the info.
That's great.
You guys missed all the famous biblical pickup lines.
No. Oh, no. You'll have to reenact them for me sometime later. I didn't hear them either.
You should be on stage. There's one leaving it for it.
Yeah, I tell some of my clients that their chances are slim and none, and Slim's got his bags packed, and he's getting heading out of town.
Anyway, sometimes we think that he got all these great jobs. Everywhere he went, he was named the leader. But his cleverness in the end backfires big time. Why? What's the biggest backfire of Joseph's cleverness?
He's never really free.
No. We become slaves.
Yeah.
For 210 years. Because of Joseph.
Yeah.
There's been hundreds of Josephs throughout history. You've got to realize this. It's unbelievable. All the financial advisors to kings and queens throughout history. One of the most famous is Dan Yitzchak Abarbanel, who is Ferdinand and Isabel came and told him, you know, all those other Jews have to leave, but not you. You have to control the checkbook here. We can't do it without you. He was a rabbi, and he was also the financial minister of Spain during the expulsion.
Wow.
And he said, I'm leaving too. But Ferdinand and Isabel were totally dependent on him. Many people say, how did a Jewish grandmother get to be the head of the Fed? Right? Little old Jewish women?
Excuse me.
And what did they answer? What do you think they say in their heads? It sells 20 more copies of the Elders of Zion.
Probably 2,000 more copies.
It's still a bestseller.
Yes. Yeah.
Well, do we really want these Jewish finance ministers? What do you say?
Honestly, I never thought about it really in quite that way. I've thought about how, But that was our role all through most of European history, that we were the money guys, the exchangers and the lenders, because we weren't allowed to own land.
What about you, Jackie? Does Janet Yellen make you nervous?
I didn't know she was Jewish.
You're the only one in America that didn't know she was Jewish.
Wait, I couldn't hear. Can I ask you? I'm sorry. It went out for a minute. Who were you talking about? I just came back on. Sorry.
Janet Yellen.
Who is that?
And Alan Greenspan and Ben Bernanke.
Sorry. I know who that is.
Yeah.
They're all Jewish.
Wake up. Smell the roses and the thorns, right?
Yeah.
Because the Protocols of the Elder Design are a bestseller, and people do take this stuff personally.
It's the lead physicists at the Manhattan Project, where the atomic bomb was built, were all Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
They even called the Romanian mafia. All these Jewish physicists from Romania.
Hungarian
mafia. Who all got kicked out because of the Nazis.
Oppenheimer and company.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, but that's a side issue. But the finance minister controlling the money supply, this is a touchy job for a Jew. Just because this is the stereotype.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the cause of anti-Semitism, and you got to be aware of it because it makes a big difference, you know. And this book is a bestseller. People are buying it. People are thinking it. So when Joseph, this is a very evocative parsha, when Joseph confiscates everybody's land, and gives his brother the choicest piece of land in Goshen.
Mm-hmm.
How does that make you feel? Do you feel anything? Do you take that personally?
Well, I think he was giving him that land both because it was really good land, but and also because it was out of the way. You know, he kind
but
of.
But so what? But if you were an Egyptian peasant and your land had been confiscated?
Oh, for sure.
How would you feel about it?
Like the Palestinians.
Yeah, exactly. We stole their land, we killed their God. Those are the primary accusations.
I mean, I get agitated when I read that.
Uh-huh.
This is not subtle.
Right.
Yeah.
How could such a smarty pants do such a thing?
I probably thought it was a good idea.
High five, Anabasha. You get a high five for that. Probably thought it was a good idea at the time.
Yep.
He thought he could. He was the boss.
Uh-huh.
The boss. When you have the power and you think you can get away with things, you do it. You know.
Yeah, I've got another client who beat the living hell out of his wife. He's doing 25 years in prison. Again, he can't understand why he's in prison. And I see that kind of I deal with people like that all the time.
But Joseph is unconsciously acting out the repetition compulsion.
Mm-hmm.
He's got the coat of many colors. He's giving his brothers the coat of many colors by giving him it says very clearly he gave him the best land in Egypt,
mm-hmm.
and then confiscated everybody else's property.
Yeah.
Come on. I mean, this should provoke people.
Mm-hmm.
This should get people agitated, I think.
Uh-huh.
This is not subtle.
That's why he said it's like the Palestinians. That's basically how the Palestinians feel today, like the Egyptians felt then.
Yeah.
Right. Nobody understood this guy. It was at just came to visit, and there was a big hullabaloo because he wouldn't meet with the Jews because they shared an office space with the JNF. Now, do you think most Jews realize that the JNF is a very provocative agency? Why is it a provocative agency? Did you grow up with a little blue and white push-up or not?
Yeah, for sure.
All your little pennies?
Yeah. Right.
We bought the land of Israel with those pennies.
Right.
It's a big deal.
Yeah.
It's a big deal. The JNF is a big deal to a Palestinian.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is, people don't get it.
Mm-hmm.
And all these heads of Jewish organizations were so offended. It's like they're oblivious.
Right.
Boker Tov.
Right.
Little pushers bought the land of Israel.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Penny by penny. And it's a very, very, every Palestinian knows about those, and Jews, know, it's not even on their radar screen.
Mm-hmm. Cool. Can I grab this guy?
Yeah, please. Morning, Carrie. How are you? So we got to be sensitive to our own history and our own thorns,
mm-hmm.
and also to what Joseph is teaching us, that he's paying attention with his brothers to bring them together just enough so that the Jewish people can be formed. That's all in this word approach. We have to learn how to approach each other with all of our craziness, because everybody's in a different universe, even Beth Ann, I know. It's called Beth Ann Land. We all live in our own perception.
Mm-hmm.
That's the point of the Torah, and that's the amazing part of this parsha. So, picking it up again. Now, however, he was in the dungeon and saw no end to it, and became increasingly frustrating to him. There was no exit. Previous to this point, he obsessively focused on thoughts of revenge against all the people who had victimized him. Many Jews spend their whole time thinking and pondering, meditating on the enemies list.
Mm-hmm.
Of the Jewish people, right? We have a list second to none, starting back with, I don't know, Cain, and then going all through Pharaoh, and the king of Syria, Sennacherib, and Nebuchadnezzar, and the kings of Persia, and the kings of Greece, Antiochus. I could name every one of them. Usually there's a holiday to celebrate each one. Right?
Popes for 2,000 years.
Yeah. And the Pope's name is mentioned in Ma'atzur, the last verse, the first Pope.
Uh-huh.
And he was a vicious anti-Semitist. His name was Redbeard in English, Barbarossa in Italian. And that's why the Nazis, who studied this stuff much better than we did, assiduously named, when they came to kill, most of the Jews they killed were killed in Operation Barbarossa, not in Auschwitz and not in any camps. They were part of the Ravine killings, where they came into my town and killed everybody there, including my relatives, in a half hour. It was Operation Barbarossa. Named after the first pope. Again, most Jews don't know that, but they knew it.
Mm-hmm.
And so what you also don't know is for, I think, 300-400 years, it was against the law to sing the last verse of Ma'atzur.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They couldn't sing that last verse because it attacked the pope.
Huh.
And so I like these little historical little facts. They're awfully important in my book, anyway. Anyway, we all have our the key thing the Torah says in life anyway is, what do you do with your resentments? What do you do with your grudges? And we're emphasizing that all the time. Rabbi Akiva was brought up by converts. His parents were converts.
Mm-hmm.
They did not educate him. And so he was 40. He was a shepherd, a little illiterate shepherd, because he never learned to read and write. That's suffering if you ever know anybody who's illiterate. Illiteracy is a really painful, but for a genius, it's even more painful. He was a genius. So he spent a lot of time in his life forgiving his parents. So that's why he wrote Kaddish. to forgive his parents for not educating him. He had to go back to kindergarten at the age of 40. And if you don't think that's tough, it's tough. Because he had to sit on the ground with little kids, learn how to read his ABCs.
I remember how shameful I got held back a year in Hebrew school because of my learning disabilities. And that was just 1 year. I can't imagine what it would be like at 40.
Well, one time the Hebrew school teacher kept me an hour after school, and it says, it's chaf, not... and I couldn't get it. I never... even today, I get a panic attack every time I come to... the chaf, the chaf. And I get nervous, teachers have the power, you know, to humiliate. Anyway, Yaakov, these are the people who had victimized him. Yaakov, who had killed his mother, his brothers who beat him to a pulp and sold him into slavery. If we have time, we'll read that account, which is absolutely wonderful, in Thomas Mann. But the biggest thing with Thomas Mann, he's a non-Jew. He was married to a Jewish woman. He got the Nobel Prize, I forget, in the early 30s. And Hitler wanted to use him Hitler loved those prizes, Olympic medals and Nobel Prizes and stuff. And he wanted to use Thomas Mann as an evidence of German superiority. You know, somebody made a good point yesterday. Hitler's didn't care an iota about anything but his philosophy, which is still very much alive in America. And his best friends were Americans, right? Henry Ford and Thomas Watson from IBM and Henry Ford from Ford Motor Company. And they pushed one agenda, and that was his only agenda, the strong steal from the weak. It's called social Darwinism. It's still very much alive. And I won't say which political party.
Although it's very...
I'll let you come to your own conclusion.
Although it has nothing to do with real Darwinism, because that is not what Darwinism teaches.
No, but there was...
That's what they call it.
The social philosophy that evolved out of Darwinism. Survival of the fittest means the strong steal from the weak. And so these prizes meant a lot to Hitler. And then Thomas Mann instead took his wife, because she was Jewish, and they moved, I think in the late 30s, they moved to Switzerland. And there, during the whole World War II, he wrote Joseph and his brothers because he said, that's what the Holocaust is all about. Now, what did he mean? Why? What's the connection? Can you connect the dots that this... First of all, you have to know, he sat down and studied every midrash about Joseph and his brothers, every midrash with Shlomo Carlbach's uncle in Lübeck, Germany, before the war, who was the chief rabbi of Germany, and Rabbi Carlbach, and he sat down with Rabbi Carlbach and studied. I happen to know that through another one of these other little trivia of history things.
You're talking about Thomas.
Thomas Mann, yeah.
Studied every midrash.
Every single midrash, and he knows all the connections because you're going to see when I read this about. When they find the cup in Benjamin, it's so brilliant. There's no words for it because he understands exactly what Joseph is doing. But it's just odd for a non-Jew to understand more than all the rabbis. How did he do that, you know? How did he make this deep connection to the Holocaust? And he spent the whole World War II writing this book, which really is an extraordinary Pebrus or Midrash itself on the Joseph stories. So the question is, how did he know? How did he get it? How did he figure it out? So what's the connection between the Joseph stories and the Holocaust? We'll ask my Vice President of Holocaust Studies, Yocheved, to answer that question.
Well, I think the Holocaust, Hitler's philosophy became popular in Poland or in Germany because the Jews were blamed for selling out at the Treaty of Versailles and incurring all these impossible debts for the German people, which kept them in poverty for a long time, and they envied the Jews.
Right. Very good. So what's the connection to Joseph?
Well, the Egyptians who were had their land confiscated during the famine because they couldn't pay their taxes and therefore became serfs to the Pharaoh, they did unto us what Joseph did unto them.
Right. So listen to the Midrash. The Midrash says the Egyptian peasants came to Pharaoh and said, look, you got to confiscate their property. What was Hitler's most popular policy ever?
Confiscate
the Jewish property. Right. Pay them back. Pay them back as they took our property.
Right.
What's the most popular cause of anti-Semitism in Poland today? Rich, listen to this. This is massive. But, again, Jews don't even pick it up. Rich, I talked to many, many Polish non-Jews. Rich Jews come here because when Poland signed up for the EU, they had to agree to reinstate Jewish property. Well, guess what?
Yeah.
The first thing they found out is the town hall of Warsaw was built on Jewish property. Jews owned a lot of property in Poland.
Mm-hmm.
A lot. And so in Lvov, and, where Jackie's family's from, I just met a woman from Lvov 2 days ago, Jackie. This is a huge thing. So I talked to all these people, and they said, yeah, the rich Jews come back, and then they confiscate their houses and the Jewish property from these poor, poor Poles.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the biggest injustice in the world, even though Jews own the property.
Mm-hmm.
And if you saw that movie about the Jewish nun, I forgot the name of it.
Ida.
Yeah, she won. Didn't it win the Academy Award?
I think so.
The best foreign film, yeah. Ida.
Yeah.
It's worth watching.
Right.
It's all about that. And Miriam's story is connected to that, too.
Are there really a lot of Jews going back to Eastern Europe and claiming their property?
A number have come back to Poland. I mean, there were a lot, 3 million Jews.
Yeah, but, we're talking 5,000, 50,000.
I don't know. But I
suspect the problem is far more in the imagination than it is in reality.
Forget the imagination. It's in Poland was always vivid. But what prejudice is not like that,
mm-hmm.
right? We're talking about imagination. But, again, you got to get this. The brothers soaked the boat of many colors in the blood of a scapegoat. Scapegoating is a theme in the Joseph stories.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not only that. We have a whole service in Yom Kippur that is a companion to the scapegoat ceremony,
mm-hmm.
which is called what? Where does the Joseph story intersect with the Yom Kippur service, Hanabash?
I think the sacrifice of the goat.
One place. But more literally, we have a big, important section of the Yom Kippur service called the Martyrology, which says all Jewish suffering including the tortured death of these 10 great rabbis, is because they sold Joseph into slavery.
Mm-hmm.
You read that part?
Mm-hmm.
That's a big deal.
I don't remember that.
Well, that's a big deal. It's a big deal. It's the center of the Yom Kippur service. I'll have to sit down and read it someday. The great part is people have prayed 100 Yom Kippurs, never read most of it, you know. We never read the book.
Mm-hmm.
Though we're the people of the book, we never read the book. So, but that directly connects selling Joseph to all the suffering in Jewish history. Thomas Mann knew that, and he wasn't even Jewish. He didn't even daven Yom Kippur. But he was a very insightful person who had a deep feeling and a deep intuitive understanding of, I would say, stories in general, and particularly, I mean, he sat and wrote this book. So I have to, I'll finish this and then I'll read the Thomas Mann. And then we'll read the Parsha. But we got to connect the dots. These are big dots that affect us every day, day in and day out. So he says, I hear Hashem telling you, but hate God, you're into prison, love has to get you out. So turning grudges and hatred into love is not so easy. Joseph had to stop being a victim and take responsibility for his tshuva journey. Right? It's easy for us in bad, thorny situations to feel like a victim, right?
Mm-hmm.
We call this the meditative point where one has nothing left to lose. That's, meditation is where you practice non-attachment. You just practice thinking about things without the attachment of your ego. That's what we're how we started the class, which we appreciate. Thank you. Sometimes it's called the bottom of the barrel. Sometimes it's called the moment of freedom. Recalling at the end, that is the beginning of tshuva. That's called salvation. The end, that is the beginning of tshuva. When I reached the bottom of the barrel and I rebound.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the theme of today's talk is. Where does Yehuda get his rebound energy from to give this most impassioned speech of the whole Torah after he's screwed up everything?
Mm-hmm.
He held the coat in front of Yaakov. He got his daughter-in-law pregnant. Many people don't recover from even one mistake. How did he get all this energy to give this impassioned speech, which we'll also read? He gave up his arrogant complacency and started his family's journey of tshuva. Within minutes, because arrogance blocks all the doors of perception. That's why people in America today would rather have right black and white answers,
mm-hmm.
and people prefer black and white answers to insight because black and white answers mean they can blame the people who are in the black.
Mm-hmm.
As we say, black get back, you know. And we enjoy doing that, right? So we're living in a time of hyperbole and excessive blaming and extreme answers with no insight at all. I mean, I heard these Republican guys debate this. Not one of them had the simplest insight into the problems of the Middle East, and that,
mm-hmm.
to blame it on one person is absolutely absurd. Absolutely absurd. The greatest minds in history have put their mind to solving the Middle East, and it's a total shipwreck, and everybody knows that. But to blame one person for it, forget about it. Within the minutes, Pharaoh had his dream, and Joseph was out of prison. This replicates the messianic process. Again, it's a big dot. Mashiach comes because the Mashiach ben Yosef meets with the Mashiach ben Yehuda, meaning this parsha David Yehuda is meeting with, approaching Joseph, and in that approach is the keys to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Again, Thomas Mann is clear about it. We have to help, ask Adonijah to help us figure out how this is going on and what is this process. Because Joseph is a perfectionist and Yehuda is a Balchuva. That are two totally different types of people. So the Torah says when you're starting to do a mitzvah or anything in your life, be a perfectionist. Try to do it right. But when things head south, then quickly switch to be a Balchuva. And realize flies always get it through the street door.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes they're manipulators. Sometimes they're this thing or that thing. And then we need that Yehuda's rebound energy, what I'm calling it. Tshuva means rebound rather than return. Rebound. That somehow the Torah and the best business advisors have the same conclusion. Most successful, very successful business people have at one point or another gone bankrupt. But you know what the difference is? It says that the qualities of a good CEO of a business are they use mistakes to create rebound energy and improve their businesses. And other people end up finding somebody to blame for everything that goes wrong and totally deflate their businesses because they don't know how to learn from mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
And Tshuva's the same way. We say life is about Yehuda. He takes this encounter with Tamar and they give birth to the grandfather of David, right? Peretz. And then Peretz gave birth to Jesse, and Jesse, Yishai, gave birth to David. And that's very important. In the New Testament, they list that whole list, including Tamar, in the New Testament. Did you know that?
No, I didn't.
Because it's very important. You can't make Jesus the Mashiach unless you give that whole list of genealogy. Again, it's helpful to read the books. This replicates we're always looking for this connection between Yehuda and Yosef. It's prototypical. It's not just a one-time event. They bring the family to Tshuva. Kates is also mentioned in connection with Hanukkah. The candle flames remind us of the meditative point at the lowest moment of darkness and the darkest day of the year, the darkest day of the month, the darkest place in the Torah. That's key. This is the darkest place in the Torah. The Jewish people are gone. They're finished. There is no Jewish people. The people, everybody in the family is depressed. They can't look at each other. They can't talk to each other. They're like all of our families, ensconced in lies and secrets.
Mm-hmm.
Every family has them.
Mm-hmm.
Don't point fingers. We're not reading this to analyze Joseph and his mistakes or Yehuda and his mistakes. We're here to understand how families work. And this family comes together and has a moment of realization, but we're supposed to get that by sitting for a half hour quietly and not moving, especially the women. You know that it's a special mitzvah for women not to do one thing for at least a half hour with a Hanukkah candle lit. Not do one thing. How many Jewish women do that?
you
sit there and just,
not all ages.
And it's bizarre that you're saying this because
now
I don't do a thing.
Yeah.
The family members are doing it. And I felt very guilty, but I don't now.
Yeah, we do all many of the major books, including my favorite, Be Here Now by Ram Dass, Meditation in America, have been written by Jews.
Mm-hmm.
It's because we have spilkas. So Hanabasha tells what spilkas are.
Spilkas are, you know, you can sit, you can do it, you can, you know.
No, spilkas is,
like
you have, no, what is spilkas?
It's that you can't.
You can't sit
you
still
can't.
For a minute.
Oh, right, right,
peripatetic.
Right. Yeah,
I got
right,
spilkas.
Right,
go,
right.
Go.
Yeah,
go.
Yeah.
Next
yeah.
time I ask you,
yes.
You should take Ritalin. Helps me.
I think a lot of people already do that.
Yeah.
The Jews have spilkas, right? Very hard for most Jews to sit in one place. That's why we wrote all the books on meditation.
Uh-huh.
And think.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's, when Jews start writing books, you know they have a problem.
Uh-huh.
Hanukkah is the moment of tshuva when we start to light up our homes and our dark places. So if you didn't kind of get that dot, this is the time of year to start working on family secrets and family lies. They're there. Don't just make that assumption. Don't worry about it if they're, because everybody starts rationalizing, well, we don't have any of those. Every family has them. We meditate on each flame, and it's another level for a family to do tshuva. That's what we're learning in this parsha. It's another level for a family to do tshuva than an individual to do tshuva. We meditate on each flame in a required half hour of silence and inactivity. Kutz is also the root of katze, which means edge. Parsha Miketz ends on the edge of Yosef's ambivalence. The edge of our ambivalence is the holiest place. Hashem created us to choose. Each of us has a front line of choice with which we're conscious of our ambivalence. We may have other choices which we may not be aware of. Where we are conscious of our ambivalence is the closest we can get to Hashem. Every choice has consequences. The tshuva journey is learning from the consequences of our choices and improving those choices when similar situations arise. Yosef is ambivalent about whether to kill his brothers or love his brothers. The choice between love and hate with people with whom we are close is common. The key part of the process is the ability to let go of grudges against people who treated you poorly. Yosef's brothers tried to kill him, but instead sold him into slavery. Not just slavery, but in honor of sexual identity, they sold him. He was bought on this homosexual slave market.
Yes.
And
sorry.
They didn't, yeah. Right. The Catholics all go, you know. But no, I'm sorry. But everybody always, you know, the Midrash always tells us the story. You know, really, we have to talk about that because Potiphar bought Yosef for sex. Because Yosef was a gorgeous man.
Uh-huh.
He wasn't just any old man. He was a gorgeous man. And when the brothers come to Egypt, they know. They look at the homosexual market. It wasn't accidental. They deliberately sold him for a slave in the homosexual slave market. What do you think about that, Marilyn?
I was just thinking that Joseph as a kid, I don't know if I read it in Torah or Midrash or what, would put on makeup and be effeminate.
And spend a lot of time every morning in front of the mirror.
Right,
you know,
which was very...
Like me, you know, you can tell I spent a lot of time in the morning
uh-huh.
this
yeah.
morning.
So,
well, I particularly like your mascara today. It's
uh-huh.
unlike, but definitive.
Yeah.
There might be more to...
Of course, I guarantee you, that was not included in any sermon of 10 million rabbis this last Shabbos. And I'm
right,
one of them included the mascara. Because why? Why does that happen?
Because we don't tell our
uncomfortable.
But even if they read that in the Midrash, they skip over it.
They skip. But
it's uncomfortable.
Going back to Joseph's actions and... the actions within, probably there are lots of other stories too, but another aspect of this, and I don't know how to tie it in, of being sensitive to our own history and thorns. It's our own action. It's Jew to Jew. I just feel we're a micro of the macro, and as long as Jews are miserable to Jews or misbehave to other Jews, we're showing what outer society does. And you just said, it's very interesting. And this whole forgiveness thing in Vietnam, the Vietnamese totally for what they did during the Vietnam War. Totally, totally, unbelievably, I couldn't believe it. And we, as a people, don't forgive, and we expect forgiveness. And I think that Joseph's story shows that a lot.
Yeah. There's no Jewish people
your
yet.
Own family.
There's only one family. Got to get that. So
okay.
The Torah is adamant about this process. You cannot start changing the world by some cause, right?
Right.
You can a little bit.
A little bit. But the Torah's adamant. You have to start with yourself.
Right.
Create some peace in your own mind, and then work out with your family, with the people around you. It's not going to work to start way out there at the United Nations somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
And then be totally oblivious, as we know in the civil rights movement, that people could be out there for civil rights, but not have their own act together. It's got to start from inside, and can't start with outside causes. Not that outside causes aren't important. Outside causes are very important, but we have to go from the inside out. And so, if you have a little money, you have to first spend it. Guess where the tzedakah priority is? Where if you we give tzedakah every day. We have a tremendous commitment to helping poor people. Right? Tremendous commitment.
Mm-hmm.
Second to none. So, but what's the first priority of tzedakah? What do you think it would be?
You give in your community. You give closer to your
dividend in your community? No.
Take care of your family.
Take care of what?
Your family. Make sure your children don't go hungry.
No. Wrong again. What? Think about what I just said. What?
Begins with your family.
You have to provide your own Jewish learning Torah experience.
Yeah.
That's the number one. You cannot start giving money away until you have, because people, you have to take time off of work or whatever it means. You have to take some, if you have $5, put it towards your own learning first. Then start thinking about your kids and the rest of your family, then about the community, then about the world. This is the order. I think that's so essential because those of us who were involved in causes and things like, I know your father, Halo Shalom, I always think about him. And I was involved in the civil rights movement and the anti-Vietnam movement, et cetera, et cetera. But often you find people in these movements who personally, were a wreck.
Yeah, I think it's easier.
What?
I think it's easier to sort of and sort of drown your difficulties by focusing on different things. And I also think different people are more oriented, some for the micro, some for those big, big, big causes. This week I was looking at the davening, and it was interesting. I always had learned that shalom is sort of the container for all the other mitzvahs, and so, but we don't pray for that container first. Everything else comes first. Justice, parnassa, space
But shalom means, again, complete.
Again, it's complete. Yeah, yeah.
So Shiv Sholom is a vital prayer.
All right.
And it also comes before Shemona Esrei by Marav, Hashkiveinu.
Okay.
And it's not always at the end.
Okay. Okay.
So it's more complicated, but
yeah.
You're right. Shleimus is, but you got to have the parts to put together to
right.
become whole.
Right.
If it,
the
whole.
Wholeness of what? Wholeness
yeah.
of. Homeless
yeah.
of these
and
12
so
brothers.
We always have to break these things down.
Yeah.
And so that's the use of the Joseph story. It's very
uh-huh.
specific. It's very particular. We're not talking about some general idea
right.
of peace. We're talking about one person who was tormented. And in prison, he's screaming because he's realizing, you know, which... I know Daniel's always trying to get this across to his, your disciples there. Your clients. And telling them, you know, you might be responsible. And it took Yosef a tremendous amount not to be minimized. Kate means Yosef finally got it, that he... At least a glimpse that he was responsible for his own pain.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he had to come bring it down a notch. Did he ever say, I forgive you? Never in the whole story.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the power of the word approach. All we have to do is approach. And the main one of the main words for davening, approach.
Mm-hmm.
Approach God. Because you don't know what you're looking at. You don't know if you're looking at Elohim or Yudke Vavke or El Shakai, and even when you learn what all these things mean and what different types of perceptions we can have for Hashem, you're always going out into the unknown to approach the infinite. Well, that's the classic... geometric concept of Rabbi Hoffman that nobody ever else found useful at all, which is the idea of an asymptote, which is a line that approaches another line
uh-huh.
but never touches.
There is a theory in physics that no matter how much we learn about the universe, there is no way to know, and I'm not talking about on the God level, I'm just talking about on the physical level, there is no way to...
It might be very similar.
Yeah, well, they probably are. But physicists are afraid of God, so they don't...
Some. Not Einstein.
No. That there is no way to know it all.
Right.
We will approach it. We will never get there.
I just wish Einstein would have known that he really needed to consult with me. I would have... You know what I would have told Einstein? Shema Yisrael. It's
yeah,
the same prayer
theory.
Yaakov
yeah.
said. Because he said his most famous line, debating this Nazi who was the head of Hitler's atomic bomb project. You know what it would have meant if Hitler got the atomic bomb first?
Mm-hmm.
Werner Heisenberg was Hitler's number one atomic scientist. Had a friend of Einstein and Niels Bohr, and they constantly debated. Heisenberg said, the world is random. Just like Haman, we call the Nazis Amalekites. They are the force of discouragement in the world. And what's their main slogan? The world is a random place where you throw the dice, the poor. Poor means dice. From Purim. You throw the dice, and it's, you know, whatever, it's random, it's luck. And they were into black magic and all this stuff, like the divination cup, all these other connections, you know. And Einstein famously said, God doesn't roll dice.
Hmm.
And if he'd have consulted Rabbi Hoffman, like he should have, I would have told him, yes, that's true, but you can never prove it. And Einstein spent his whole life Really? He came up with the theory of relativity. That was easy stuff. But he spent his whole life trying to prove the unified field theorem, which joins the idea of light being both a particle and a wave.
Yeah, of course.
And he never was able to do it. And Hawking did the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
He believed that too, and he could never prove it. As far as I know.
Combine the very small with the very large.
Yeah, infinite.
Right.
And that's what davening is. You have to combine small infinity of the meditative kutz. Kutz refers to the kutzos shel hayud. This is the most refined concept of Hashem in an infinitely small point that has no dimensions. A yud is a point that has no dimensions. So it's infinitely small, and then we could talk about all the points on the number line, right? You can count them. Is that correct, Danielle?
Well, I can't, but other people can.
You can't count the points. Count the points. You can't even count the points between the number one and the number two. And then there's all kinds of theorems that come out of it, none of which you want to know. And so we say cuts. This word for the week is kutz, is an infinitely small point, which is called the meditative point. It's there, but it's not there, right? And so thus we have our model for Hashem being the point that contains all longer, think about this, all longer lines, and Hashem is the circle that contains all smaller circles. So that's a useful meditation. Yes? And the world is the rock that Hashem can't lift. What does that mean, Craig?
One of those questions that when you have two.
But I hope your mind is a little bit provoked.
Yeah.
If you're thinking about these things, because that's where we live. That's what it means to be a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
The set of all infinite sets was developed by a Jewish mathematician named Cantor out of a dream of his. So today, when we talk about infinite sets, it's Aleph sub 1, Aleph sub 2, Aleph sub... In advanced mathematics, nobody knows why the Aleph is being used, because it was a dream that this Jew had. That the number of Aleph, which is 1 and infinity, right? The one of all the ones, you know? Hashem is 1. So I would have... If Einstein would have consulted me, I wouldn't have tried to explain any of this. I would have just said, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu. And then I'd had, come on Einstein, join me in, Adonai, everybody, Echad. And we just hold that oneness, and we slow down, and we let ourselves slow down. Except the Spilka Jews, which are all speeding it up. We got to get out of here within 5 seconds. We have minus 3 seconds to say the Shema. You know, and they don't slow down. Rachmanis on them, and they're Spilkas. You know,
isn't there a Yom Kippur story about a Rav whose congregation said, not Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, whose congregation said, everybody else gets out by 2 p.m. and has lunch, but we're here till 5. We're tired of it, Rabbi. We want to get out by 2. And so on Rosh Hashanah...
We had that at GRI.
Rosh Hashanah, the Rav promises they'll get out by 2 or whenever. Let's say 2. Davening's supposed to start at 8, the Rav isn't there. At 9, the Rav's not there. At 11, the Rav's not there. At 1, the Rav's not there. At 1:59, the rabbi shows up. Everybody is just beside themselves. They start davening. They daven for hours. And when they get out, it's 2 o'clock.
Learned that story when I was at PRI.
Yeah, right, because everybody's mad when we didn't get at it, too. Still mad about it. Anyway, questions. I'll take a breath on that. Questions? Anybody had a comment or question? Marilyn, did you want to say something? No?
You know, the theory, the neutrino, you know, the God particle and now smaller neutrinos that contain elements of it. They've got everything.
Yeah.
And it's pervasive in the universe. They're slowly getting to see that the smallest of small contains everything.
Yeah. It's an ancient saying in Proverbs. I studied about a drop of dew and learned about the ocean.
Mm-hmm.
Joseph and his family are the drop of dew for every human being to find themselves in this family.
Mm-hmm.
And so it says, Joseph is a biblical whether to kill or love his brothers. The choice between love and hate with people with whom we are close is common. People don't hate people they don't love. You know, if you don't know the person, it's, you know,
the people
who hurt your feelings are the people you have some connection to,
sure.
Right?
Yeah, they have the
key part of the process is the ability to let go of grudges against people who treated you poorly. Yosef's brothers tried to kill him, but instead sold them into slavery because they were Jewish, right? Yehuda had the idea. He says, guys, let's not waste the murder here. We can make some money on this.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, and that's what he said. It was a very Jewish thing to do. Yosef's brothers tried to kill him, but instead sold him into slavery. At the beginning, that's the martyrology. You sold your brother for a pair of shoes. And, you know, I was standing with my son in front of in Maidana concentration camp in near Lublin, in front of thousands of shoes.
Mm-hmm.
And I quoted that line, and man, it was incredible. All those shoes. Just, they haven't been moved one iota. At the beginning of Parshas Vayigash, according to the Midrash, all the brothers are stamping their feet. You got to get the scene. They're stamping their feet, gnashing their teeth, and they're all ready to kill each other. We're always on the razor's edge.
Mm-hmm.
Love and hate. If you risk love, you're risking hate too. Some people, you know, never let their emotions get involved, but if you risk love, you're risking hate as well. But how many people know that? It created an earthquake of rage in all of Egypt. To create tension and suspense, the Chachamim ended Parshas Miketz, so we still don't know what Yosef will choose. At the beginning of Vayigash, Judah stands up and says, we are one. I'll be collateral for Binyamin. Yosef then breaks down crying, saying, I am Yosef, your brother. He is modeling how to relent on grudges, which is the key to all tshuva. Let's hear and see if you can hear all the other dots that Thomas Mann is bringing into this moment, really so brilliantly. So he says, all at once, the brothers are standing around, and Menashe is Joseph's agent to search for the divination cup. Now he's looking in Benjamin's pack, they cried, brothers. What luck with the most innocent of all, not only at this but at all other respects, for he has never done ill in his life. Watch how he searches in the last bag. Listen to what he will say next to justify. All at once they were still. They saw it, shining in the steward's hand. Out of Benjamin's feedback from not very far down, he had drawn the silver cup. Here it is, he said, found in the youngest sack. I should have begun at the other end, Menashe said, but spared myself trouble and abuse. So young and already so thievish. I like that new word, thievish. Of course, it's like Flatbush, you know, Flea-thievish. Of course, I'm glad to have found the cup, but my pleasure is marred by the knowledge of such early corruption and ingratitude.
Mm-hmm.
Young one, you are in a bad fix. And the others, they held their heads, staring at the cup, till their eyes bulged out. They whistled through lips so puffed out that they could not speak, but only whistle. Come on.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I don't know if I can.
Give it a shot.
Yes.
You get the idea. Beidoni, they cried. Where'd that come from?
Rachel.
That's the dot. You feel it? Don't think it, feel it. He's the psychodrama master. He's taking people back into a place of emotion. Beidoni, what does it mean?
Son of sorrow.
Son of my pain.
Son of my pain.
Lechamoni means what? Bread of affliction. Son of my affliction. They cried, their voices shrill to breaking. Defend yourself. Open your mouth. How did you come by the cup? How did you do such a terrible thing? But Benjamin was silent. He dropped his chin on his chest so that no one could see his eyes and was dumb. They tore their clothing. Some of them actually seized the hem of their smocks and with one pull rent them from top to bottom. It's the oldest custom of mourning. We still do it. But unbelievably, so many Jews cut a little black ribbon instead.
Mm-hmm.
Where did that come from? It came from materialism. I'm going to tear my new suit because I lost a loved one. So they all just cut this little black ribbon. Unbelievable. It's the oldest custom. Where's the respect for age? It's the oldest custom in the world. Seriously. To tear your clothes at mourning?
Mm-hmm.
And so the greatest privilege in the world is if you have a parent that dies, you tear your clothing over your heart, and everybody else, like a sister, a brother, a child, whatever, is over here, but a parent's over here. Did you know that?
No.
It's the oldest custom in the whole world. Where's the respect? I've had people denounce me as a wastrel for wanting to tear their clothing.
And if the cat dies, you shred your couch.
Yeah, it's already shredded, usually. So, with one pull, we are shamed, they wailed. Shamed by our youngest Benjamin for the last time. Open your mouth and justify yourself. But Benjamin was silent. He did not lift his head. He spoke no word. Silence was quite impossible to describe. He did cry out at first, shouted Bill Hazdan. Why is the skill of Thomas Mann, why is he calling Don from the tribe of Don, Bill Hazdan? Why is that important?
Don was also Rachel's.
What?
Don was also Rachel's child. Don also means judgment.
Joseph and Benjamin were Rachel's children.
Well, she was.
Don
was,
the child
adopted.
Of who?
Right,
where Yaakov had moved his bed after Rachel died, which set off the rage and fury towards Joseph.
I see.
Connect the dots.
Yeah.
Thomas Mann connects the dots. Can you? You hear? Bilha is extremely important because that set everybody's teeth on edge. They were absolutely furious with Dad, And as often happens, the pressure goes sideways. It doesn't go up. So they blame their sibling, Joseph. Mm-hmm. And that's how Joseph, the rage against Joseph in the first place. But he's just dropping the hint. He calls him not Don, but Bilhazdan. I just want you to catch the skill of this man of knowing how to connect the dots. Now I remember he gave a great cry when this man came up. Terror shrouded the shriek out of him. He knew why the man came after us. In other words, he's saying he screamed when he saw Menashe coming up to look at the bags because he felt guilty, you know. Mm-hmm. So that's a sure sign of his guilt. Then they fell on Benjamin with loud railing and reviling and called him a thief and the son of a thief. What's the dot?
Well, Rachel stole the idols from her father.
Mm-hmm. Right. You feel the skill, the nuance?
Mm-hmm.
Not calling you the son of Rachel. You're a thief, the son of a thief, reminding him of how his mother had stolen her father's trophim and his inheritance. And that's why Joseph wanted to take him back to that, because that's the big hole in his heart. Dad killed mom, and it was my mom. And my mom loved me, and I lost her because of all of this honor bullshit.
Mm-hmm.
It is inherited. He has it in his blood, oh, thief's blood. He has it in his DNA. Did you have to apply your inheritance just here to bring us to shame with you, us and all our whole stock, the father and all of us and our children? Now you're exaggerating, Saint Menashe. This is not our way. The rest of you are all cleared and free. What's going on here? What's going on?
Joseph was doing rivalry again.
Provoking.
This is the cuts. This is the test, guys. If I tell you, okay, you're free, you could go.
Are they
going to what?
Are they
going to
leave?
Are they going to sell them down the river?
Just like they
throw them under the bus.
Right.
What do you think funny about that, Craig?
Well, I have to go look at the German and see the translation, the word they use in German.
We do not assume your guilt, but rather that your youngest stole on his own account. You can freely go home to your honorable father. Only he who took the cup, he falls to us.
Mm-hmm.
It's like the hook when you're fishing, right? It's so skillfully done. But Judah answered him. Listen to these words. These are sublime words that affected all of Jewish history. There can be no talk of that, steward, for I will speak with your master. He shall hear the words of Yehuda. I am resolved upon it. Open up your hearts. Forget your mind for a minute. An analysis. Open up your heart. We all go back with you before his face, and he shall judge us all. For we are all liable in this matter, and are as one with respect to what has happened. Lo, our youngest was innocent all his years, for he was at home. Meaning he was at home when what happened? When Joseph happened. But we others were out in the world, and we became guilty.
Yep.
We are not minded to play the guiltless and leave him in the lurch, because he became guilty on his travels while we, in this one respect, are innocent. Yes, in this particular cup business, we're innocent.
Mm-hmm.
But so what? Up with us all. Lead us together with him before the throne of the keeper of the market. Now, I'm telling you, the Esh Kodesh went into the sewer in the Warsaw Ghetto and he delivered this speech. He says, He says, everybody thinks I'm insane because I risked my life, or really sacrificed my life and my family's life to stay here with you, here in the Warsaw Ghetto. And they said, that's insane. But I'm telling you, the main theme of Jewish history, Kol HaYehudim Arevim Ze LaZeh. If you never learned one word from me, learn that word. Every Jew is Arevim, collateral for every other Jew. It emanates, it pours out of this moment where Yehuda stands up and says, we are one. And it's used for fundraising, et cetera, et cetera. But when the chips are down, it means a lot. And so I didn't think it, but I felt it in the Six-Day War.
Mm-hmm.
And I stayed there in Jerusalem in spite of a lot of pressure by the American government and my family to leave. And there was no doubt in my mind, I have to stay here. I'm collateral. I can't. So I picked up on jobs that men who were fighting did. And it changed my whole life.
I remember going to Israel during the Second Intifada. Everyone said, you're crazy. But no one was going to Israel. No one was spending money. The Jews were staying home. Everyone else was staying home. So I went to Israel and learned to work.
Okay, anyway, that's all I'm going to read right now. The moment of Joseph saying Joseph is also beautifully described by Thomas Mann, clearing the room of all the Egyptians, and he does it so beautifully, and he connects all the things. So it's really... And Joseph, heedless of the tears on his face, stretched out his arms and made himself known. Often before now he had done the same and made people stare, giving them to think that some higher power moved in him other than what he was himself, and mingled in his single person with a dreamy and seductive charm. That's a beautiful sentence to describe the spirituality of the Jewish people embodied by Joseph. But now, quite simply, and despite the outstretched arms with a deprecating little laugh, said, children, here I am. I am your brother, Joseph. And they, one second, he's a ruler who's going to kill him. And that second, in one flash, we understand something so important you never know what you're looking at.
Mm-hmm.
You never know what you are looking at. And one second, an oriental despot is going to kill us for stealing his cup. And the next second, the brother, he's sobbing. He's absolutely broken down in tears. And Shimon's getting a little nervous by then, I think. Because it's his idea to kill Joseph in the first place. But there's many other passages here that are well worth reading. And I suggest you read this book out loud.
Yeah.
Just read it little bit by little bit because it's so beautifully done.
Oh, for sure.
And nobody says I'm sorry. The brothers don't say I'm sorry. Joseph doesn't forgive them.
Jacob
comes down and says the Shema. But I did ask the question: who told Jacob that Joseph was that Joseph was still alive? Because
the daughter of Asher.
Sarah bat Asher. And he has the ditty he sang, which is very nice also. She sang a little ditty, which is like a limerick song. It is in the Midrash. Joseph's still alive in Egypt because none of the brothers wanted to fess up. After all these years, they held the secret for 22 years. Everybody got depressed. Fathers and sons don't talk to each other for 22 years in this family. I understand that. I've raised three sons. It's not so simple. Fathers and sons is complicated.
So what about telling doesn't Joseph himself?
Oh, none of them want to. This is a family that didn't talk. You understand?
Oh,
maybe some
understand.
Of your families don't talk
do
about
it. I understand.
This is a family that found it hard to talk about things.
So
they pick on this innocent little girl, and they say, sing Grandpa a nice little song and tell him Joseph was alive. Are you kidding? I had so many families like that. You could take a machine gun and stand there and say, tell the truth now. They won't do it. Because that's they even would rather die than tell the truth to each other. It's very hard for families to do it. It's very hard for families to tell to each other. It's just the way it is.
What?
I don't care what you threaten them with. And so none of the boys told Jacob. When Jacob heard that Joseph was alive, he passed out. It says in the Hebrew, Vayifag Yaakov. Why did Yaakov pass out when he heard that Joseph was alive?
Just overwhelmed with everything. With, you know, I mean, everything changes.
Well, yeah, but there's one thing he was overwhelmed with.
Yeah.
It's the famous gift that keeps giving. What is it?
Guilt.
You have to be a parent to know how to really feel guilty, right?
Right, for sure. Yeah. So that
also hooks into...
He felt guilty.
He
felt very, very guilty. He said,
perfect.
Do you think when your children try to kill each other, you wouldn't feel guilty about it?
Right.
Are you kidding?
Right,
hooks into one son being that Joseph wanting to do the wrong thing and Judah wanting to give the why it's easier to go after good in the world than it is within perfecting the world. However, still having
look inside. Very good, Marilyn. Okay. So anyway, absolutely, absolutely, we got to tell our stories. We got to tell the truth. That's how this story got into the Torah in the first place, because Joseph and his brothers were willing to tell it like it is. And it isn't happily ever after into the sunset.
No.
Instead, it's happily ever after into the concentration camp, where you become slaves. And the Nazis called us slaves because of Joseph.
Yeah.
And that's the Thomas Mann dot that he connected. And I just find it so amazing that he spent his whole passion, this Nobel Prize literature winner, writing this story in the while the Holocaust is going on, knowing that he was recording for history the connection of those dots for people who are willing to connect them. And I try to connect dots a little bit, and I hope you have some feeling for how those solve
things. Do people still have to read Thomas Mann? And
you're going to read this one.
Oh.
Magic
Mountain, right?
That was the first one, but I always call it the Brooks Brothers, the next one. But the Magic Mountain one that you read in Death of Venice.
Let's take one more minute to give us a final word. Let me collect the people on the phone here first. Who's still there? Yo, Kevin? Hello?
I'm here, I'm driving right now.
Oh, Miriam is driving. You're not trying to multitask again, are you?
I'm trying to get to the class. It just took me a lot longer.
Well, way to go, Miriam. High five for you. And, Kevin, are you there? No. Anybody else still there? Okay. Hanabasha, tell us put the handle on for yourself.
It's a huge one to put a handle on, really.
Obviously, this is like one of those turning points where it could have all fallen apart or all...
There would have been no Jews, believe me.
Right.
That's it.
It's like in every other confrontation where somebody is confronted, except for, like, you know, they usually, like, blame somebody else or, you know, take that sort of sideways out. So the whole conversation that they have is just so, so extraordinary. I think one of the things I was thinking about as you were talking was in the book from that you guys study on Thursday night, the
Eish Kodesh.
I love his Hanukkah essay. I read it every year. I read it more than that, where he talks about how faith is really not certainty and it's not confidence, and it's really the spark of holiness within each person. And for whatever moment, for however fleeting, they were able to see each other. They really were. And yeah, it's a moment, chaos, but I think it's
the dissemination moment. The sperm and the egg create the Jewish people.
Right.
Yehuda and Yosef meet,
right.
And there's an insemination.
Uh-huh.
It's a seminal moment.
Right, and I love that, you know, the unified theory is Shema Israel. I think, yeah, that totally makes sense. You know, that's... The other thing I was thinking about, because Hanukkah is, you know, just passed, is one of the books I received was The Phantom Tollbooth, which I had read to Jeff when he was
little. I'm sorry, what?
The Phantom Tollbooth. It's a kid's book that Jeff and I loved when he was growing up. But in one of the scenes of that book, they're eating desserts, but they're half-baked desserts. They're things like the world is flat and, the, you know, ideas that will get you sick if you eat too many of them. But one of them was everything always happens for the best. And that's an idea in Judaism that we cannot see it, but Hashem is working for our best. There's some good in here that we may never be able to see, but that doesn't mean it's there. It's not a half-baked idea. So, I was kind of, when I read that in that book, it kind of jarred me a little bit, because I work on seeing, especially in this month of Dan, which is judgment and things like that, really trying to see good in things. Yeah, I mean, that's kind of what forgiveness is, you're a jerk,
but the inside of the story is, again, the hardest person to forgive is who?
Yourself.
Probably, exactly.
Joseph says, I met the enemy, and it's me.
Yeah, right. Joseph, it's true. He does.
That's the beauty of his character and the character development.
I think that's what all those cheers are about, too. That, not just that we're going to,
Who's on the phone now?
William.
Oh, my God.
She just hung up.
Okay. Hi, Miriam.
She's
coming in for Elena. Anyway, Marilyn. Where did your soul vibrate?
I get so much out of it that I have to go back and synthesize it. It's the idea of every family. Well, my family is the family. The more I read, the more I learn. There's nothing new under the sun. And it all goes back to the basic stories that we're reading and studying. And I mean, so much of me is in there. And Larry tried to, I guess I always have to say, he would take a story and do this with it and could connect it into
And we had some good psychodramas together.
Yeah, he was really, really good at it. And I am so grateful to him for kind of passing this on to me, and I get a better and better understanding. I just wish he was here, and I hope that he is somehow, you know, that he knows.
Yeah.
There's
so much should happen to Leah.
Label,
what's his name? Label.
I am so ashamed that I don't even, I know he calls himself Label here, but I don't know what his given Hebrew name is.
Oh. Who was your mom's name?
It was Sylvia, and I don't, and Sima, but we did so little, we just didn't do anything.
Yeah.
So we didn't know.
Okay.
We say everything turns out for the best. Things may turn out per God's will, but it isn't always the best for the people who have to go through the process. I mean, we exist because many millions of years ago, an asteroid hit the Earth, which at that time mammals were very small creatures and couldn't grow because of the dinosaurs. It wiped out the dinosaurs. It was not a happy day if you were a dinosaur.
Collateral damage.
Yeah, and the universe and God seems to work with lots of collateral damage. The coming out of Egypt as a nation may be wonderful, but we don't spend lots of time talking about what it was like to live in Egypt for 100 years.
No, or how, what it felt like sinking in the mire as you felt this growing,
mm-hmm.
just like there's a crescendo of rage with the brothers, there was a crescendo of rage that grew out of this land confiscation, out of Joseph. And most Jews don't want to blame Joseph, right? It's not in our, it's not PC, you know, it's just, because then we have to think about our Janet Yellen, the next thought, and then I'll start getting itchy necks, you know. So connecting dots is dangerous.
So
the HaKadosh says he sees people absolutely obliterated by their suffering every day. So the fact that God doesn't give people more than they can handle is a total myth. And it's not in the Torah. But dispel your worries.
How about what doesn't kill you makes you stronger?
What?
I like what doesn't kill you makes you stronger.
Nietzsche, yeah, the famous
Nazi.
Yeah, he was a Nazi.
Is that who said that?
Yeah.
He's
an Nazi.
No
kidding.
Nietzsche, absolutely.
I had no clue that I was quoting a
Man and Superman.
You know, it may turn out well for God's will, but for the individual, things don't. And
as if we would have any inkling of knowledge or awareness what God's will is.
Right.
That's way too big for us.
And that's why we have the concept of holy anger. I remember it being in an Al-Anon meeting, expressing my anger with God, and one of the Baptist women in my Al-Anon group moved away from me because she was waiting for the lightning bolt to strike.
Or you have these black marks on your
forehead. Yeah, the little
in front of the horns.
Lightning, yeah. You know, saying things like everything turns out for the best or everything turns out according to God's will is pointless for the person being smushed unless they can learn unless people are willing to move beyond those statements and teach people how to survive inside, even though their outsides are being destroyed. And that's something that the Eish Kodesh did.
Right.
But not a lot of rabbis do.
Right.
You know, my closest girlfriend, lost her memory, would say, so she was in a diving accident where, when she was 12, where someone had the blocks were negligent that she was diving off of into a pool, and it broke her neck. So she was in a wheelchair. When I met her, I was in college, she was an incredible person, and she converted to Judaism. And she would say, so people would say, or rabbis would say, you know, God only gives you what you can handle. And so she would say, well, God, I don't remember exactly how she would say it, God misjudged what I could handle. But, you know, she was a great teacher for me and for many people. And she'd also...
And how did you know her?
I met her through Hillel up in Boulder. And she was there getting a master's and PhD in philosophy. And then she had health... She must have had 34 surgeries.
Oh, my God.
And she had a lot of problems happen from a doctor making a mistake and leaving sutures in and a lot of different problems. But, you know, she also taught me about this thing where people would say... What's that statement? There, but for the grace of God, go I. And so she would say, you know, the handicapped person, like to evaluate what you're saying. You know, it's like a ridiculous thing to say.
Yeah, people say a lot of really ridiculous, obnoxious things.
But she was a...
I advocate carrying phasers.
What?
I advocate carrying phasers to resolve, because once you disintegrate someone who says that, there's one less person saying stupid stuff in the world.
Yeah, right. Okay. You want to
so
say anything
that,
else?
Where does that come from? You think it's not from the Torah about God gives you what you can handle, or is that just a...
Wishful thinking.
Yeah, there you go. Phrases of...
I'm hoping God's not giving me more than I can handle. I'm hoping. I'm thinking about it.
How do you... You know, it's when you're in the middle of things or family dynamics and, you know, you read the story of Joseph, puts a lot of pressure in Joseph. But, you know, it's kind of, how do you navigate, I don't know, I mean, I just...
I'll refuse you my vice president in charge of family therapy, Carrie McCain.
To get out of this, to get out of the cycle.
You do. If you, I can only tell you what I know from my experience. If you live long enough and you're willing to work hard enough, you might see that shift. I see when... After a long, long time, I see in my kids, my grandkids, a shift. Having hung in from my goal was I hate coming back to it, but not to do what my father did and commit suicide. There were times that, I mean, I would, and I just kept saying, but what I hung on with was, I can't do what my father does because I know what it did to me. So, and I don't mean for the tears to come, it's far, but I can tell you now at this age, I see the shift. I'm glad, you know, I don't know how I didn't. I don't know why I didn't. My mother's strength. My mother passed on a strength that is unbelievable and we don't talk much about my mother, but that strength gave me the strength to live to see the shift. Not the coming full circle in the family, but that spot, that little spiral that Rabbi Twersky used to say. We want a spiral.
Right.
And, yeah.
Right.
What would Rabbi Twersky say?
Talk about,
what?
Don't create a circle, but a spiral.
Spiral. That's why.
You need
growth. Have the picture of the spiral.
And the only way you get growth.
Just bring it over here, Craig. Bring the book over here from the top of the bookshelf. Just hand it to me.
Right, right.
And hand me the next one down.
Okay.
It's a different cover.
Knows.
Yeah. Here's our classic spiral.
Larry helps with this?
Yeah,
Craig
knows. Mm-hmm.
Craig was best friends with Lady.
Yeah.
He was such a caretaker to him.
They were quite
spiral.
A tandem.
What?
When I saw a label of Craig coming down the street, I said, why? Here they come. Better step aside.
They were a very wonderful tandem friendship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, how we met, too, is interesting. I was doing on the Holocaust awareness weeks, and I was studying Robert Mosky. And I want to do a portrait. He said, I know someone to call. He called Larry up and said, he did that, Yiddish that up by Hirsch Glick, that one poem. I said, all right. Then he's living across from Peace Market. So that's how we, I got to do what, 35 years ago? Maybe a little long, I don't know.
You're that old?
The kid left with my kid last week. I don't like to think about that anymore. No, I mean, exactly.
You didn't say that.
What is it about? This is a weird story because, you know, we've talked before about the Thomas Mann. I read the book, you know, hard one to read from start to finish. You can't read it. It takes you a number of months if it's a goal. It's like reading some of the Eurus books. It's a goal.
But it really reads so much better out loud, doesn't it?
Yeah,
and it sounds terrific. I love reading it out loud. Mm-hmm. Some books are better read out loud. You can take a year to read this whole thing out loud, but I know that this one of those books.
Well, this year is the 100th anniversary of Primo Levi. And on the internet, there's an institute. And they're doing, San Francisco Jewish community is probably the best in the country, came out of the woodworks. They're spending a year reading the periodic table. They're reading it every day. My job is probably. You're reading out loud.
Out loud.
Like Ulysses on his birthday. Yeah. But you're reading it.
This is a book that needs to be read out loud. Terry,
I agree with you.
Let's hear your final take here.
Something about what you said about a couple weeks ago, about how we get caught up looking in the past, you know, even therapy can be that way. You're focused, you're not going ahead, you're not focused on what ahead. And you have to understand where you came from. I'll throw in my favorite theme, using an unholy means to accomplish a holy purpose, because Jacob used it with his brother Esau, and he used clothes. And I know I got this from Lord Sachs. And then his brothers, what do? They used clothes, mm-hmm. you know, to deceive their father. And so the theme is going on. It's a theme. It's just one thing I look at because it concerns Esau. It's kind of interesting.
Right.
But so this is foundational, but this is, it happened, and Judah is the first one, and then we come to David. When David's, all of history is wrapped up to this point in him. And he says, same circumstance, temptations, power struggles, competition.
Yeah.
And he says, I will not lift my hand against Hashem's anointed. Mm-hmm. Which, by the way, is terrible, terrible for the rest of us, because, you know, in Scripture, the Jewish people refer to as an anointed holy people. So that means all my ancestors in the backside, oh, goodness, thank you for praying so it hasn't descended on us like we deserve. But, yeah.
I lost you. Was that the last thing that you said?
Oh, because, you know, I'm not Jewish, so my answers are probably more on the persecuting side. But the idea that you're not supposed to lift your hands against Hashem's anointed, mm-hmm. you know, is what two anointed. Where's the rule book? He's walking before God. He's taking small steps. You know, he doesn't know. He just says, nope, not going to, you know, it's tied up with the name because he was Hashem's anointed. You know, he's a Shmark, he's not. He's Hashem's anointed. The Jewish people are God's anointed. So again, how does that fare out with human history? Not very good. The rest of it, seriously. You know? Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you, everybody, for helping me create this class. And It's great. I love it. I love the whole thing.
Wow.
I just don't. Can we turn this off? Or?
Yeah.